The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. The psalm appointed for Ash Wednesday is always Psalm 51, whether in the three-year or in the one-year lectionary. And that's fine. Such a tradition is worthwhile. On the other hand, it presents something of a danger if by such routine use of this psalm, or any other Bible reading for that matter, we think we understand it completely, or even well enough. Psalm 51 is an amazing piece. Even if we confine ourselves this morning to the verses appointed for Ash Wednesday, they offer a compact but dense articulation of the difference between the character of God and that of man. Notice, first of all, the vocabulary of theological anthropology. The psalmist is a transgressor. That is, he has done transgressions. He has guilt, iniquity. And this is not merely feeling guilty, but actually being guilty. But he feels guilty, too. Let me hear joy and gladness, he cries. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. And he has sin. There is a substantive state or condition in addition to an activity of sinning. Moreover, sin is original. You see, he says, with iniquity I was born, and with sin my mother conceived me. But that is not a reflection on God's creation. You see, he says, truth, faithfulness, reliability is what you desired deep down in me. And inside me, you would have me know wisdom. The transmission of sin from one generation to another is contrary to God's creative design. But since the first sin, it remains a fact of life. In the other corner, we have the flawless character of God. In contrast to the psalmist's nonconformity to God's design, the psalmist lacks truth and wisdom. To God belongs unfailing love and compassion. The psalmist has guilt. God is just in what he says and blameless in rendering verdicts. And God's justness and blamelessness are not simple adjectives but verbs, more than descriptions or even states. God's being right and being blameless are activities. The psalmist recognizes the tragic difference between his character and God's. He knows full well that he cannot, by his own reason or strength, establish a right relationship with God. The transgressor, the guilty, the sinner cannot effect his own righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. It is God alone who is able to do what is needed, and the psalmist counts on and invokes God's own character as the basis of his cry for grace. God must show favor, be gracious and merciful. He must blot out transgressions. He must wash away iniquity. He must cleanse. He must speak the words that will give joy and gladness. God must, in the words of the familiar liturgical offertory, create and renew and restore and uphold. He must, because he alone can. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. This time, in my reading of this psalm for this occasion, this verse struck me as being odd. Up to now, the psalmist has acknowledged that he is a worm and no man, that his only hope rests in God's character and will and action. Can he now dare to claim that if God will be gracious to him, he will teach transgressors? Let's take a closer look. This is not the proverbial foxhole prayer. God, if you save me from this predicament, whatever it is, then I will serve you forever. It is not Luther in a thunderstorm calling out, "Saint Anne, save me and I will become a monk." What it is actually another petition. A cohortative, if you want to keep track. let me teach. And the word translated here, teach, is not so much lecture hall teaching as modeling, even if what not to do. But even more, it is another petition grounded in God's character and will and action. If God is gracious, if God forgives, then the psalmist will be an example, a model of God in action in the life of one who belongs to him. Let me be an example, an illustration of how you deal compassionately with your people, people who transgress, people who are guilty because they are sinners, and yet you forgive them because that's the way you are. Well, that's the plea. What's the answer? The superscription for Psalm 51 asserts that this is a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan went to him because he went, or had gone, to Bathsheba. This is his plea. What was God's answer? Nathan said to David, "In the first place, Yahweh has put away your sin. You will not die. And yet, since you have clearly given the enemies of Yahweh a reason to hold him in contempt in this matter, in the second place, the son born to you will certainly die." 2 Samuel chapter 12. Yahweh has put away your sin. You will not die. It would have been far easier to stop right there. A simple declaration of forgiveness, that's all, nothing else. But blast it, Nathan didn't stop there. He delivered this additional nevertheless. And then he went to his own house. Well, thanks a lot, Nate. It might appear then that we're back to square one. What is God's answer? Yes, or yes, but? Was David forgiven or not? Is there any way to tell? What are we in a position to say? I trust you remember what happened next. The out-of-wedlock child of David and Bathsheba did indeed become sick, deathly so. And David prayed. Man, did he pray. He refused to eat or to sleep, but the child died. And David's servants were afraid to tell him so, because they reckoned that if the king had thrown himself with such abandon into interceding for his son, he might do even worse to himself now that the child was dead. On the contrary, as soon as David understood that the child was indeed dead, he got up, took a bath, and had something to eat. Is David forgiven? Yes. We cannot see forgiveness, but we can see its traces. We can see its influence. If one has offended God, and the psalm makes that an irrefutable fact, what more can such a one, an offender, have to do with God if he does not forgive? Why bother praying if there is no forgiveness, if there is no reconciliation between sinner and God? David believes he is forgiven, and he acts accordingly, as he explained to his servants. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? Yahweh may be gracious to me again and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? We cannot see forgiveness, but we can see its traces. We know that David is forgiven as we see how forgiveness, justification, a right relationship with God, forms his behavior when and even because the son dies. Nathan said to David, "Yahweh has put away your sin. You will not die. The son born to you will certainly die." Yes, indeed, but not simply the love child of David and Bathsheba. Rather, the love child incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. God loved the world this way. He gave the only son. What we commemorate in the season of Lent is the manifestation of the character of God, his grace, his compassion, his forgiveness, as he acts completely according to his character, to blot out transgressions, to wash away guilt, and to cleanse from sin. Yahweh has put away your sin. His Son dies. So David does indeed teach us transgressors God's ways. There is only one reason David can do what he does when his child becomes sick, only one reason he can pray as he does, only one reason to pray. God has put away his sin. He is forgiven. And we are too. Amen.